Well, last week we made our way through the first 36 verses of Acts chapter 2 in a message I entitled Pentecostal Peter. And in that message we saw that the promise of the Father was fulfilled as the person of the Holy Spirit indwelt, empowered, filled, and gifted the 120 disciples. As this took place, God's power was displayed as both the disciples and the visitors in town who were there for Pentecost heard a sound as of a mighty rushing wind, and the disciples began to praise God in languages that they had never studied. These people visiting from different areas there in the Roman Empire, they began to hear these disciples, these Galileans, praise God in their languages, the languages of the different nations that they were from. And so it caused quite a stir. And when the visitors questioned what it could all mean, Peter, the same man who 50 days earlier, who had three times denied Christ, stood up and began his Holy Spirit-inspired Pentecostal preaching, masterfully weaving together passages from Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 as he sought to bring this crowd to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pentecostal Peter brought it all together in the last verse that we studied last week, verse 36, when he boldly proclaimed to this crowd, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And we stopped there. It was a little to be continued to this week. As you think about that, think about how that hostile crowd, that the confused crowd, those words began to sink in. And this morning, we're going to see how it all turned out as we get the rest of the story in a message I've entitled Becoming Believers. And so if you would, please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying during our time together. Again, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. Luke writes, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among them all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, with breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the response of the crowd in verse 37. Then the instruction of Peter in verses 38 through 40, and then finally the growth of the church in verses 41 through 47. So let's move into our first section. That's a response of the crowd, and we find this in our very first verse, verse 37. So they're responding, and we'll talk about this in just a second. It says, "Now when they heard this," I'll remind you once again, even though we just covered it, that here Luke, the author of Acts, is referring to, when he says this, he's referring to all that Peter had shared in Acts chapter 2. So if you missed that last week, you can go back and listen online if you'd like. But it's referring to this Pentecostal preaching of Peter, but then especially to what Peter had said in verse 36. Look at it again, where Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Not exactly seeker-sensitive preaching here. As he says this, he just puts it on them. He says, "You guys are the ones who you rejected your Messiah. You wanted him crucified. And I just want you to know, guys, that God has given him that name above all names, as it says in Philippians, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess him as Lord." So now, continuing in verse 37, notice, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the hearts." They were cut to the heart. That word, or that phrase, "cut to the heart," it literally means to be stabbed. And if you've been a believer for any period of time, you've experienced this. You've read the word, you've heard the word preached, and it's like, that hurt. That got me. to be stabbed. Now, this cut to the heart also speaks of deep anxiety or profound regrets. And that was needed for these people. And surely many of these visitors had been in Jerusalem some 50 days earlier. And surely that some of these had been the ones who cried out on that Friday, which we call Good Friday, but in reality was also a very dark Friday. They had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So now as the recollection comes of that day and what they had done on that day, they were cut to the heart. Well, thankfully, this cut to the heart, what's happening here is these individuals are now responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, and this is a fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus had prophesied on the night of his arrest in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Let me read it for you. John 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus said this to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away." That seems counterintuitive. How could it be to their advantage for him to go away? He said this, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Well, who is this Helper? It says, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." This Helper, this Paracletus, the one who comes alongside, is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus went away, we talked about last week how the Holy Spirit coming is proof that Jesus has made it back to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father because he sent the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, interesting, the person of the Holy Spirit is often confused in our minds or in current contemporary culture. So many movements, so many churches think the Holy Spirit is ultimately a plaything. That the Holy Spirit has come so that they can have a popular ministry or so they can feel good at church or they can do kind of crazy things. But the person of the Holy Spirit is fully God. And he has come, I would say one of his primary responsibilities has come to convict the world of sin, to draw men to salvation, and that's what's happening here. You see, it's of necessity. If anyone is to come to salvation, it has to be because the Holy Spirit draws that person and convicts that person. And please know, if you're a believer today, it wasn't because you woke up one day and said, "You know what, I'm really going to change my life. I'm going to be awesome." You know, I really think that God needs somebody like me. We may have thought that in the beginning, but we were wrong. The reason why we came to salvation is because the person of the Holy Spirit came to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. God in his glorious grace sent his Spirit to bring us, to draw us, so that we might know our need for a Savior. Now, that's exciting. I still remember for me when I was a senior at Texas A&M, and I remember looking in the mirror and that realization that I was becoming a believer. I was trusting in Christ because God had loved me enough to draw me to himself. That it wasn't anything of my own. It wasn't something that I had thought up. I was merely responding to him drawing me. And the excitement that was of knowing I wasn't forcing myself upon God, but actually God was drawing me to himself. That was exciting. Still is exciting. But you know what? It shouldn't lose its excitement. It should also take the pressure off of us as we seek to witness. Because so often when we witness and we share the truth, then we're like, "I've got to get this right. I have to cross every T. I have to dot every I. I have to do it just right because it's on me to get this person saved." And what we're doing is we're neglecting the person of the Holy Spirit. Really, like, we need to be faithful, yes. And should we know theology? Yes. And should we know apologetic arguments? Yes. But we're going to always share them perfectly. So we need to trust and say, "You know, Holy Spirit, use me. Holy Spirit, draw this person to salvation. Take the pressure off yourself." Because what happens is so often we can have all this pressure on ourselves. So what do? We say, "Well, I'm not going to witness. I'm not going to share because I'm not going to get it right." Well, you know what? You're not going to get it right. I'm not going to get it right. But the Holy Spirit can use us. It doesn't have to be perfect for it to be used by him. So I'd encourage you, as you seek to witness, as you seek to share the truth of the gospel with others, then ask the Holy Spirit to draw that person. And then realize that no one has been born again by Billy Graham or by Greg Laurie, or even no one's been born again even by the Apostle Paul or by Peter. The only way a person is born again, can enter the kingdom of heaven, is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes a person to be born again. So let's cooperate with him instead of seeking to try to take his place and to try to do his work for him. Now, continuing on in Acts 2:37, we read, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This response reminds us that when a person is cut to the heart, when a person is convicted by the Holy Spirit, that person needs to do something about it. They need to do something. They need to not turn on Netflix. They need to not just go off and do something and put on a game or whatever to try to get that feeling, make that feeling go away, but to respond to that, to say, what shall I do? And I want to talk about a couple of responses. There's a response for an unbeliever, and there's a response for a believer. Because it would be nice, in certain sense, if the only unbelievers got convicted by the Holy Spirit. But we find that's not true. The Holy Spirit also convicts believers. There's many, many things for him to convict us about. But if a person who is cut to the heart is an unbeliever, then when they need to do, when they're cut to the heart, is they need to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And then they will be born again by the Spirit. The Lord had to cut me deeply. For me to even start considering the Lord, what had to happen is the Lord just put his hand upon me and he just convinced me, rightfully so, that my whole life was wrong. That everything I was doing was wrong. And that was a heavy thing, but it was what I needed to be drawn to a Savior, to Jesus Christ, to the Savior. And so if a person is cut to the heart and that person is an unbeliever, then what they need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to place their faith in him and be born again. But what about if that person who's cut to the heart, that person who's convicted, is a believer? What do they need then? We don't need to get saved again. You know, say, well, you know, I just need to get saved again. And this is kind of what happens in young believers who don't understand about being born again. Like, oh, I got to get saved again. And every time someone offers an invitation, I need to go up there and pray that prayer. No. If a person is a believer, then they are saved, but they need to still confess their sin and receive that forgiveness and reconciliation. You see, when a child sins against their parent, that parent doesn't say to that child, okay, you're not my kid anymore. You're going to have to work your way back into being my kid again. No, you're still my child, but there's something going on in this relationship. You need to confess so we can be reconciled. And so it is for us as a believer. So receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Receive that being cut to the heart. Open your Bible. Read it. You will be convicted. But receive that conviction, ask for forgiveness, and be reconciled. Well, sadly, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer, either one of those people, those types of people, can fail to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, can say, you know what, I'm just going to put it away. But what happens is that results in a spiritual hardening of the heart. We understand that when it comes to our physical heart, if we eat all the wrong foods, we fail to exercise, then it results in a physical hardening of our arteries and bad things result. Well, so it can happen in a spiritual sense. Our spiritual heart, if we continue to harden our hearts against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, well, then for an unbeliever, what can happen is if that remains unchecked, they begin to insulate themselves against the voice of the Holy Spirit. They end up quenching the Holy Spirit. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. Then what happens is they find themselves outside of salvation permanently. You know what? Sadly, something similar can happen to the believer. The believer can say, you know, I hear what's being spoken. I read what the Word says. I know what the Lord wants me to do, but I love my sin too much. I'm not going to respond. And then what happens over time is you begin to be spiritually hardened in your heart against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You're no longer able to be cut to the heart. And then problems result. It affects your relationship with God. It reflects your relationship with others. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to affect your rewards. And so it's important for us to respond to what we read in Hebrews 3:15. It says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For us as believers, we're not to harden our hearts to the conviction of the Holy Spirit as we're cut to the heart, but we're to respond. We're to be quick repenters. Now, as we turn our attention back to verse 37, the context makes it clear that Peter is not speaking here to believers, but to unbelievers. And by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Peter is going to lead these unbelievers into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is a very exciting thing. So let's move on now from the response of the crowd to our second section, and that's the instruction of Peter, which we find in verses 38 through 40. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. Repent. It's been well said that repent is the first word of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we have the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, and this is what John the Baptist said, or sorry, this is what Matthew records. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I love that. That's the first word of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, repent. Then, Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach. So this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And what did Jesus say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there's a lot of confusion about repentance. There's a lot of confusion about what repentance is and what does it exactly mean. And there's a lot of teaching out there that basically says, you need to get your act together. You need to get yourself straight. You need to get, you know, everything together and then come to Christ. That's not true. As it's been often said, and it's not an exact, you know, analogy or metaphor, but, you know, when does a fisherman clean the fish? Once he's got it into the boat. You know, sometimes we think about, well, let me get everything straight. Let me get everything ready, and then I'll come to Christ. But Christ is the one who gets you straightened out. Christ is the one who fixes you up. So come as you are, as the old song goes. But once you come to Christ, well, then he's going to change things. You can come as you are, but he's not going to leave you as you are. Now, it's important, just to clarify, the word repent in the Greek, it simply means to change one's mind. That's what it means. It simply means to change one's mind. So in other words, if I'm traveling and I decide I want to go to Dallas, and I'm driving down the road and I'm kind of not paying attention to things, and then I see a sign that says El Paso 100 miles, well, then I've got a problem because I'm traveling in the wrong direction. And so at that point, I need to repent. I need to change my mind. And that repentance then hopefully leads to a change of action, that I take the next exit and I turn around the other way. But repentance, again, it's to change one's mind. And I would argue that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. That both are needed, repentance and faith, that they're tied together. You see, one must change his or her mind about the Lord Jesus in order to place his or her faith in the Lord Jesus. They go together. See, John and Jesus and Peter, they're all calling people to repent, to change their mind, because they're thinking wrongly about something. And so for these people gathered here, they were thinking wrongly about Jesus Christ. They were thinking, well, he wasn't the Messiah. That he isn't Lord in Christ. And so Peter is saying, repent of that. You're thinking wrongly about Christ. You need to think rightly about him and then place your faith in him. So continuing on in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter instructs the crowd, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So Peter is calling on the convicted crowd to repent, to change their mind about Jesus and recognize him as Lord in Christ. Because isn't that what Peter's been arguing for? See, all good preaching should be arguing for a decision. To say, hey, when you came into this church, maybe you didn't think this way about these things, but by the time you leave, this is how you should think about it. And so that's what Peter is doing here. He's saying, man, here's the reason from Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, the reasons why that this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lord in Christ. He is the one who came to rescue you from your sins, from the judgment you deserve. And you were thinking that he wasn't that, but I want you to change your mind and now think that he is, because that's the truth. Peter is wanting them to repent of their false thinking and then now to embrace true thinking, to embrace the truth. Now, this repentance that he's calling for, this change of mind to recognize Jesus as Lord in Christ, it should lead them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, I don't know. There's a few verses, or you know, throughout Scripture that false, you know, doctrines are built on, and all kinds of heretical movements grab onto. And this is one of those verses. And so I want to take some time to explain what this verse is communicating. See, there's a few things we need to address here because this verse has been misapplied by different heretical movements. For starters, the baptism that Peter is encouraging here, is exhorting them toward here, is what we would call believer's baptism. You see, the New Testament, And in fact, throughout the scriptures, baptism is for believers. It's a believer's baptism. The New Testament baptism, the baptism that for believers in Jesus Christ, is to only be performed on those who believe. And this gets muddied because we have certain, you know, there's certain movements who call the name of Christ, but they baptized babies. But that's not accurate because a baby can't place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so that spoils the imagery. So what Peter is calling on here is for those who have believed, who have repented, placed their faith in Jesus Christ to be baptized. You see, for water baptism is for someone who is a believer. It's only for believers, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The believer's baptism, you see, it's an outward sign of an inward change that is to be carried out in a public setting. It's a public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's football season, and I must say, and if you're someone who has a jersey, and God bless you. But, you know, as I've gotten older, I thought it's kind of wild for grown men to wear jerseys of other grown men. It's kind of a little bit strange as I think about it. But, you know, but what is a person doing when they're wearing a jersey? They're identifying with that team. They're saying, I'm publicly identifying with this team. They're my team. When a person is baptized in water, what they're doing is they're saying, I'm publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. I'm on Jesus's team. That's what's going on there. Now, furthermore, believer's baptism is a sign of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let me read this for you. It's from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And so Paul says this, or do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, and therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Now what's interesting is that there's a, you know, what we'd say a dry baptism and a wet baptism. The dry baptism happens the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, okay? But then there's a water baptism to let everybody know that that's what's happened. To let everybody know, saying, this is what happened to me. That as you go in the water, you're saying, I died with Christ. When you're put under the water, that's a signification. I've died with Christ. My sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away. And then, you know, if you're a really bad sinner, you might ask the pastor to hold you down just a little bit, you know, under the water. And then hopefully he lets you back up. And then that's symbolic of you rising with Christ. Okay? So you died, you were buried, and you're risen with Christ. That's what's happening. And all of that took place, spiritually speaking, the moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ. And so now the water baptism, it's just a sign of obedience, an outward sign of an inward change. It's for you to say to everybody else, hey, this is what took place in my life, and I want to testify to others that this is what's happened. It's an exciting thing. And as we continue on and turn our attention back to Acts 2:38, the question should be asked is, why does Peter instruct this convicted crowd to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? And that's caused a lot of trouble with people. Because at the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? He says to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's going on here? Well, I think the answer is relatively simple. This crowd had specifically rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. He was the sticking point. He was a sticking point for them. And so they needed to repent and be baptized in the name of the one they had refused. There needed to be this change of saying, we publicly rejected Jesus Christ personally, so now here we are, we're publicly being baptized in his name. I think it's pretty simple. And you think about this. Even today, in many circles, even in, you know, a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to Christ, you can actually talk about God in general terms. You can say God this and God that and God the other. And you can even talk about being spiritual or the Spirit. You know, you can use those because people can fill whatever they want into those terms. But when you mention Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, then all of a sudden things get heated. Lawyers get involved. There's all kinds of issues that take place. And so Jesus Christ, he's the pivot point. He's the name. And that's why these people had rejected Jesus Christ personally. They had said, crucify him, crucify him. So Peter said, you need to be baptized in his name. You need to show that you have gone from rejecting him, refusing him, to receiving him. Now, it's vital that we remember that if we want to honor God the Father, if we say, I want to honor God the Father, then you must honor his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot honor God the Father if you reject his Son. And I know that there are many well-meaning but deceived people in this world who seek to pay great homage to God the Father, but they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and they must know that they are not honoring the Father. Because this is what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." It's very clear. Now also, whenever you're interacting with someone who says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, for Jesus to say, you must honor me just as you honor the Father, that's a clear claim to deity. To say, I should be honored equal to God the Father, is a clear claim to deity. Now, also, by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, these individuals in Acts chapter 2 would be testifying to the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that he's the only way that saves them. And this is, I can't wait to get to it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That Jesus is the only way of salvation. So that's what these disciples would be saying to everyone around them, everyone in Jerusalem, as they see these individuals being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They're like, oh man, these guys believe that Jesus is the Messiah and he's the only way. Now, even with all of these factors considered, unfortunately, some still teach the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. It's a false teaching that says you must be baptized in order to be saved. It's often brought up. How unfortunate for the thief on the cross. You know, the thief on the cross, he says to the Lord Jesus, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise if only you can get off and be baptized. He doesn't say that. You guys were like, he's going from a different translation than the one I have. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus says, I say today you will be with me in paradise. So a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is something that shows that we've been saved. It does not contribute to salvation in any other way, in any way. You know, let's get to it though here in the last part of verse 38, this next part of verse 38, because this is their proof text. For the people who use or who teach the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration, they use these words in verse 38, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then this is an unfortunate translation, this for here. Oh, well, they say, there it is. They have to be baptized in order to be saved, in order for their sins to be given. They read this to mean, again, that a person is baptized and then their sins are remitted or forgiven. But this presents a major problem. This would mean that salvation is not a free gift apart from works. You know, that's and clearly the scripture teaches that salvation is a free gift. You've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so they teach that you have to do this work of baptism in order to be saved. But thankfully, this is false. And this is made clear once we understand the word for here used by Peter in verse 38. For it's a Greek word eis, which is E-I-S, and it means this, because of or on account of. Because of or on account of. In other words, you're baptized because of or account of that your sins have been forgiven. That's why you're baptized. And let me give you an example that we would understand. A soldier is deployed, you know, and he does great things over there. And heroic things. And then what happens as he comes back, what does he receive? He receives a medal for bravery. A medal for bravery. Bravery that had already occurred. He does it when we understand that thinking. Oh, let me give you this medal for bravery. For bravery that's already taken place. He doesn't receive that medal so that he might become brave. It doesn't give him that medal ahead of time. Let me give you this medal and hopefully that'll make you brave later. No. A medal for bravery says, I'm giving you this thing because you've already been brave. And so this salvation here, I'm sorry, not this salvation, this baptism here, it's a sign that you've already been saved, that you've already been forgiven. So it's important for us to understand that. The New King James Version Study Bible puts it this way: believers are baptized in view of God's work of forgiveness, not in order to receive that forgiveness. God's forgiveness in Christ gives baptism its significance. Baptism is a public declaration that a person's sins have been forgiven because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's work. Jesus said when he died on the cross, "It is finished." He didn't say, "It is finished if only you get baptized," or "It is finished if only you pray a certain amount or you read a certain amount," or these kind of things. No, it was finished. Now, let me further bring home this point. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that baptism is not needed for salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Let me read it for you. Paul writes this: "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." And then he says this: "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Paul's making it clear that while baptism is good, it's not necessary. Because if baptism were necessary for salvation, don't you think Paul would have said, "Man, I came to baptize," because baptism is what gets people saved. But instead he said, "I came to preach the gospel." A person comes to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. Baptism is an important act of obedience, but it is not necessary for salvation. So with that said, let's pull all of Acts 2:38 together. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Remember, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you're born again, you receive the promise of the Father. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You're gifted by the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. That happens at the moment you believe. But unfortunately, again, Acts 2:38 is misused by people. Some say, well, a person must be water baptized before they can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Here it is, the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in their mind, it's like step one, step two, step three. But as we turn to Acts chapter 10, we'll see that this is not the case. So would you turn to Acts chapter 10 for just a moment? Again, I'm seeking to prove that it's not, well, you get baptized in water and then you receive the Holy Spirit. We'll see this clearly in Acts chapter 10. As you're turning there, we're going to look at verses 44 through 48. Peter, somewhat unwillingly, has gone to the house of a Gentile. The Lord has led him by his Spirit to go and share with this guy Cornelius, and Peter's a little apprehensive about it. He brought some backup with him. He brought some Jews with him, some Jewish believers to come and to kind of witness this whole thing. And then verse 44, apparently Peter was maybe getting a little long-winded. He was sharing. It says, "And while Peter was still speaking these words," notice, "the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." So as Peter is sharing, the people are believing. So what happens? The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And then it says, "And those of the circumcision who believed," in other words, these are Jewish believers who have believed in Jesus Christ, "were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered," notice, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. Notice the order. They believe through Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and then they're water baptized. So it cannot be that you have to be water baptized and then receive the Holy Spirit. And so this highlights a fact, though, here, and we'll get to it as we move through Acts, that the Gentiles were going to be brought into the kingdom. The Lord is going to do a great work. You and I are examples of that, of Gentiles being brought in. And they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit before being water baptized. Now, why did I take so much time on verse 38? Because whole false movements are based on verse 38. And so it's important for us to go against. But I want to show you that it was relatively simple to dispute these false teachings. How? By simply comparing Scripture with Scripture. If we would be a people who simply say, "Man, this verse is kind of hard to understand," Let me interpret this verse according to verses that aren't as hard to understand. If we seek to understand the more difficult by the ones that are less difficult, then we're going to have a better understanding of Scripture. Use the less clear passages, you know, interpret those by the more clear passages, and so many of these false doctrines will go away. As I was studying this week and looking through these things once again, I just was amazed at how simple the rebuttals are. But individuals choose to take one verse out of context, don't compare it with other scriptures, and then what happens? Now they're well on their road to heresy. That's a sad, sad thing, but it doesn't have to be that way. All right, let's turn back to Acts chapter 2. As Peter continues his instruction in verse 39, notice, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This is wonderfully expansive. The free gift of salvation and the promise of the Holy Spirit is theirs for the taking. And not only for them also, but notice, for their children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So they can be saved, their kids can be saved. But then the question for us to ask is, who are these who are afar off? Like, who's that referring to? Well, the first answer is Jews who weren't in Jerusalem. You know, Jews had been scattered all over the world. And so he's saying, hey, you don't have to just be here in Jerusalem today to be saved. But if they're far off, they can be saved. But also those who are far off refer to the Gentiles, even though at this moment, Peter probably didn't know that. As the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter, Peter probably didn't realize that was also referring to the Gentiles. And Paul would make this clear. In Romans 1:16, Paul would write this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first." In other words, salvation came to the Jews first, but he says, "but also for the Greek." And the Greek here is just a generic term that means Gentiles. So salvation is for the Jews and for the Gentiles, to those who are near and to those who are afar off. And for more on this subject, would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment? So turn right to Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 11 through 13. As you're turning there, remember, Paul's letters, you know, they're written to these different fellowships found in Gentile areas, and many of the people that were made up of these fellowships were Gentiles. And this is obviously true in Ephesus. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, look at the subject of the Gentiles being these who are afar off. Notice he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Here it is. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's exciting. And I hope all of us take this to heart. We can see people who maybe physically are real near to us. Maybe they're working, you know, with us at our jobs. But spiritually speaking, they're far off. They're afar off. They're far from Christ. But notice that this salvation is offered to them. So no matter how afar off someone might be geographically or spiritually, whatever the case may be, we should pray and witness and share and ask the Holy Spirit to move in their lives. Why? Because salvation is being offered to them. So if you think someone is too afar off, hey, pray for that person, because this promise is still for them. Now, as we turn back to Acts chapter 2, please look again at the end of verse 39, where Peter says, "as many as the Lord our God will call." At this point, we should simply ask ourselves, is the Lord still calling people? And I think the answer is clearly yes. The Lord is still calling people. The person of the Holy Spirit is still at work. God's word is still going forth. And so it's exciting to realize that this is still taking place. This is still happening. The promise of Peter is still in effect because God is still calling people. And so I want you to notice here in verse 39, though, the often overlooked fact that God must call the person to come to him. God must call a person. This ties into what we talked about earlier with the cutting to the heart, the convicting of the spirit, the convicting of sin and righteousness and of judgment. The Lord Jesus spoke of this truth in John 6:44, where he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So this is a reminder that God is the initiator and that we're the responders. God is the one reaching out, and we're to respond to that conviction, to that calling. I love the way the Apostle John put it in 1 John 4:19. He says, "We love him because he first loved us." He's always the initiator. He's always the inviter. And so there's an exhortation here that if God is calling you, then please answer that call. Respond and repent. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also an exhortation for us that those who do know Christ, who are believers, to go and to share that invitation with others. So just tell them the truth. Hey, God's calling you. God wants you to be a part of his kingdom. He wants to be in relationship with you. But you need to repent. And you need to turn to him. Now, moving on in Acts chapter 2, we come to verse 40. Notice, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. So Luke only records a representative portion of all that Peter said. Because people can read what Peter said, and you can read it in about 3 minutes and say, wow, why wasn't Steve more like that? You know, just a good 3-minute sermon. That's what we'd like. Now, I know that's not you guys. But the fact of the matter is, Peter spoke for much longer, but Luke just said, let me just give you the synopsis. Let me give you the highlights here. You know, and this is really similar to what we find in the Gospels. Right? In the Gospels, it's not everything that Jesus said, and it's representative. And so while we don't have everything, we do have enough. We don't have everything recorded in the New Testament. And sometimes as I'm teaching Bible classes, kids will ask me, why don't this person, why isn't their name mentioned? Why isn't this and that? It's like, God doesn't want to give you everything. Imagine how big your Bible would be. God's not going to give you everything, but he does give you enough so that you might believe. And then continuing on there in verse 40, notice these words, he testified and exhorted. This word testified means to bear witness. So Peter bore witness of the things that he knew and he'd seen. And then he exhorted them. He called upon them to do something. All good preaching should exhort people. It should call upon them to do something. It shouldn't merely be kind of a Bible knowledge lesson. It shouldn't be merely instruction, but exhortation as well. And then he said to them here, be saved from this perverse generation. Saved means delivered or preserved safe from danger. Perverse generation speaks of morally stained people. And so we look at that and we kind of have a tendency to wring our hands, at least I do, and say, man, we're the worst the world has ever seen. But the world has always been bad. Really, the good old days is Genesis 1 and 2. Ever since Genesis 3, it's been the bad old days. And so the fact of the matter is, these people could be saved out of a perverse generation, so we can call people to be saved out of a perverse generation. That call is still active today. Peter is calling on these people who are on their way to hell. He's calling them to turn to the Lord and be saved. And so that's the invitation that we are to give. Now, as we move from the instruction of Peter, we'll move to our third and final section, the growth of the church, and we'll move quickly through these verses. Verses 41 through 47. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now, from the normal reading of this verse, it lets us know that not everyone responded. Right? It says, those who gladly received his word. What does that tell us? There were some who didn't gladly receive his word. And that's how it's always going to be. As we're sharing with people, some will respond and some won't. But I love this. Those who did respond, what did they do? They repented and they believed and they were obedient to Peter's instruction and they were baptized. This is a beautiful picture here. So it's a reminder that, again, that baptism is this outward sign of an inward change. They responded, they received, and then they were baptized. And then as you think about Jerusalem in those days, and there was different pools of water in the vicinity of the temple. So I don't know how they did it. I don't know how the different, you know, apostles kind of broke them up. And, well, I'll baptize this many and you baptize this many. And as they were doing that, that must have caused a great stir as people wonder what's going on. Now, please notice, though, here in verse 41, it is not enough to hear the gospel. You know, sometimes in our culture, especially here in the South, people can grow up under the teaching of God's word. And they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, but they never respond to it. A person must not only hear it, but they must, as we see in verse 41, they must receive it. They must receive the gospel in order to be saved. And I love the way John put it here in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I'll read it for you. It says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So by and large, the people of Israel didn't receive Jesus Christ. But notice verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So it's not enough to just hear the gospel, but to receive the gospel. It's not enough to just know who Jesus Christ is or know facts about him, but actually to receive him into your life, to place your faith in him that he might be your Lord and Savior. Now to the last part of Acts 2:41, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so this early church that experiences exponential growth. And it's amazing. No flyers, no texting, advertisements, no nothing. Just the sharing of God's word. And what happened is these people came to salvation. It's amazing. It's beautiful. As we continue on into verse 42, we see God's model for the growing church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, if you've been a part of this fellowship for long enough, you know that these words are right on that wall over there behind that dove. That they were painted on the wall, and they're there for a long time, and they're still there. They're underneath that paint, but we know that that's really what we're seeking to do, that this is what the church is supposed to be about. And so I want to take a few moments to break this verse down. It says, and they. Notice, this refers to believers, and believers numbering at least 3,120 at this time. But the word they speaks of a group setting. It speaks of a community of believers. It doesn't say Peter just kind of did the whole thing. It says they. So that's important for us. The body of Christ is only one body, but it has many members. There is no biblical justification for Christians who refuse to fellowship with other believers. Just not, you're not going to find it. You're not going to be able to ever convince me from the study of God's word that it's better for an individual believer to never meet with other believers. It just doesn't make sense. It is to be in fellowship. So it's they, it's a group, a community of believers. What they do, it says they continued steadfastly. This refers to a committed and single-minded focus on a certain course of action. It's a choice to continue doing something. We all know, we've all started things in the past, and we're like, oh yeah, the new year's coming, and I'm going to start working out, and I'm going to eat right, and I'm going to do that. We know that we fail in these commitments because at some point we refuse to continue steadfastly in that thing. It takes effort. It takes energy. And this is what they were putting into it. Now, as we move into verse 42, we see the four things that the church continues steadfastly. And number one, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. This is a reference to the teaching of the word of God. And at this time, it would have included the Old Testament, the apostles teaching the Old Testament. It would have included the teachings of the Lord Jesus that they had received from the Lord Jesus as they went with him. And it also would have included new revelation. You know, as Peter received revelation, as John received revelation, as Paul received revelation, as we get to him a little bit later. And so for us, as how can we do this? Well, we continue in the apostles' doctrine by studying the word of God, by studying from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. And so this can't only be a Sunday morning thing. It can't be, they say, well, it's Steve's job to teach us the apostles' doctrine. I get to be with you one day a week teaching the word of God. So it must include personal study. It must include you on your own saying, I'm going to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I'm going to study the word of God on my own. I'm going to feed myself the word of God, and I'm going to grow in it. So it's an important point that this first thing that we see, the apostles' doctrine, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the word of God. It's foundational to everything else. Because you see, we're actually seeing that this is what we should be doing by studying the word of God itself. So it starts with that always. The apostles' doctrine comes first and everything else follows. Now we see the early church continued steadfastly, second, in fellowship. This Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, which means association, partnership, fellowship, participation. It means to share in something. It means to be a family. That's what it means. It means we do these things together. I think the best couple of verses on this is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Or the writer to the Hebrews says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it's important for believers to continue to fellowship together, and also to shift, we need to all shift our thinking, because we can think about a fellowship in terms of kind of a consumer. Well, what do I get out of it? What am I going to get out of it? You know, and you should get something out of it. If you're in a fellowship where you're not being fed, you're not being taught the word, then that don't be in that fellowship. But it's not only what you get out of it, but it's also what you put into it, what you give to others. So if we all decided to show up to church on a Sunday and we say, it's not only about what I'm going to receive, but it's what I'm going to give. I'm going to be a blessing to others. I'm going to serve others. I'm going to go and I'm going to kind of be that change that I want to see. I'm going to put out for Christ. I'm going to give for Christ. What's going to happen is if we're all doing that, well, that's going to be an awesome fellowship. Now, the third thing they continued steadfastly in was breaking of bread. So we see here that they weren't paleo. They were breaking that bread. Now, the breaking of bread here is what we refer to as the Lord's Supper or communion. And so in the early church, most likely it was part of a communal meal. They get together, kind of similar to what we would think of as a potluck, where they have food together, but then also where they would celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion. And that's what we'll do at the end of service. We'll have communion. And it's a reminder for us to keep the main thing the main thing. That the only reason that we're saved, the only reason we're walking with Christ is because Christ died on the cross. That his blood was shed, his body was broken for us. So that was the breaking of bread, that communion, that reminding them of the Lord's Supper. Finally, we see that the early church continued steadfastly in prayers. And this refers to group prayer meetings that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. So I think it would include individual prayers, but it says they here. So it's really speaking specifically about these group prayer meetings. And again, this is an area of improvement for our fellowship and every fellowship that I've ever been a part of. You can always do a better job of getting together to pray, because prayer, when we pray together, there's a humility involved. You know, there's an openness and there's a showing of dependence upon the Lord. And so they continued to get together and pray. And then what happened is they received this continual filling of the Spirit as they prayed together. All right, verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul. So this speaks of the reverent fear and respect that people had for these early Christians. As they saw kind of how the Christians did life, they knew something was going on. And even if they weren't believers, they were like, wow, that's something. Something's happening over there. And then it says, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And so the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles with these confirming signs and wonders, and we'll see more of that as we move through the book of Acts, to confirm the truth of God's word through them. Verses 44 and 45, now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold all their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as everyone had need. Now, these are often misunderstood verses, and I want to read what one commentator had to say about it. Quote, the verb tense for sold implies that there was not one big sale of goods upon a person's conversion, but that individuals sold portions of their personal and real property as needs in the community surfaced. This was entirely voluntary and not mandated by the apostles. This is really important because some mistakenly teach some, you know, this is not a real term or an actual, I would say, a wise term, but Christian communism. There's no such thing as Christian communism. If you think about communism, it was started by an atheist named Karl Marx. And so this is not teaching Christian communism. But some people, they look at verse 44 and 45 is like, yeah, that's what we need to do. All the believers just sell everything and we'll just live in this communist. That's not what's happening. The idea is that people sold possessions and goods to provide for others. And we see that later on in the book of Acts, where people would sell things in order to provide for other people. That's what's happening. There's no biblical justification for Christian communism. And also, just as a side note, communism never works because it denies the essential badness of man. We're bad sinners, and so we're not going to do something if there's nothing in it for us. That's just not how it's going to work. And so this is not teaching so-called Christian communism. Verses 46 and 47, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we see this wonderful end to chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus, remember, he during his public ministry, he had said he was going to build his church, and guess what? He's doing just that. He's building his church. And the good news is he's still doing that. And so as this church, this early church, they're walking in the Spirit, they're loving one another, they're having fellowship, they're doing all the things that they should be doing, then what's happening is this movement is having an impact, and it's beautiful. Now there's one kind of slight note I want to bring out in verse 47, because verse 47 and how it's been interpreted, the last sentence there, has caused me a fair amount of heartache over my ministry here in Calvary Midland. You see, in the movement that I'm a part of, this verse was taken out of context to mean this, that if you go out and start a church that the Lord wants you to start, then every day new people should be added to that church. As you look, and as our church has been around for 16 plus years, it's not every day that the Lord has added someone new to this church. And so I have done a fair amount of soul searching over the years because of that interpretation. But I was listening to teachers who were misinformed, because you see what's being communicated here, where it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, it's not saying to our individual fellowship, it's saying to the church, the body of Christ. And if I'd only known, if I'd only understood that every day Jesus Christ is going to add believers to the universal church, to the body of Christ, then I would say, well, yes and amen. Of course he is. But when I took that to apply to say, well, my worth as a pastor, our validity as a fellowship is only if we're getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, because I misapplied the scripture to my own life, then it caused a lot of problems for me. And so that's one of the reasons, that's a small reason, but it's one of the reasons why I'm so passionate to rightly teach the Word of God. Because whenever we get a little bit sideways, it can cause a lot of problems, a lot of discouragement, and cause us to kind of falter in the work that God has called us to do. We'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in Acts chapter 3 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, I just want to leave you with four application questions taken from verse 42. Hopefully you remember these and seek to apply them to your life. I apply them to mine. Number one is, are you continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? We live in a day and age where we have more access to Bible teaching and the Bible being read to us and the Bible on paper and the Bible in digital format. We have access to the apostles' doctrine. So are we continuing steadfastly in it? Number two is, are you continuing steadfastly in fellowship? Are you fellowshipping together? I'm saying, I want to be a part of this fellowship, or if you're part of another fellowship, and say, it's not only about what I get out of the fellowship, but what I can give to the fellowship. Number three, are you continuing steadfastly in the breaking of bread? You know, as we once a month have this, you know, communion service, is it a time of reflection and to say, let's put everything else aside. Let me remember that I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. That the judgment that I deserve for my individual sins were poured out upon my Savior on the hill of Calvary so many years ago. And then finally, are you continuing steadfastly in prayers? Well, yes, the group prayers and meeting together as a fellowship, but also just individually. Are you praying? Are you spending time with the Lord? And are you making it kind of the habit of your life to be an attitude of prayer where you and the Lord are in that fellowship in that way?